I want us to begin tonight by turning in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm not tonight going to expound the words of Deuteronomy 6 as much as lift an immediate application from them and apply them to our study tonight. But I want to begin at verse 4, which we looked at in our last time together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we look into his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truths that have already been read and the scriptures read just now. We thank you, Father, for the truths that we have sung. We thank you, Father, for the ability to address you in prayer. What a privileged and blessed people we are. And Lord, we pray that as we come to this sacred text tonight, as we rejoice in the reality of a full and complete and sufficient and authoritative revelation from our God, may you encourage all of our hearts to hold fast to the things that we know to be true, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 13 years old, there was a massive buildup regarding what was called the Bicentennial. I turned 13 in 1976, and some of you were around at that time. And you remember the great buzz surrounding our nation as we prepared for our biggest birthday party come July 4th of that year. And this one was going to be different. It was a different kind from the 13 I had previously experienced and what is it now, 41 that I've experienced since that time. None other has been like that grand 200-year celebration. And some of you may well be alive in 2076 if the Lord has not returned and if our country holds together. And some of you are going to celebrate the 300th anniversary. And maybe you're going to think, I think when I was about 8, one of our pastors said I might be alive, and that will be an exciting time for you and for our nation, hopefully. Perhaps it will be. I am not normally one who is big on these kinds of celebrations, but every once in a while, because it has that nice big round number, you do kind of get caught up in the excitement. Throughout the years, when as October 31st or sometime around October 31st comes, I've quite often made some reference to the fact that this is the 400 and whatever it is anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I've known for years that this date was coming, that if God gave me life, we would reach 2017, and in October of 2017, on the last day, it would be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, a number of us are aware of the story, and I'm not going to tell all of it. I may do this in a Sunday school on the last Lord's Day of the month or something like that, point us to it, but it was on October 31st, 1517, that an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther approached the church doors of Wittenberg, and there he nailed 95 statements of grievance against the Roman Catholic Church and their abuses of the doctrine of salvation and the sale of indulgences. And if you were at, you kids were there for the family conference, hopefully you learned a little bit about those events. Now, that began a series of events that conspired in the providence of God through the circulation, copying, and circulation of that document with the relatively recent technology of the printing press that allowed those 95 grievances or theses to be sent throughout Europe. And it caused a public outcry against the multiple abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm emphasizing here this term public outcry. For centuries, various scholars, theologians, priests, and laymen had argued against various abuses of Rome. And so you would find men arguing for the doctrine of the authority of the scriptures and for salvation by grace through the work of Christ, etc., and the knowledge that you could have an assurance of salvation, that you didn't need the Roman Catholic Church and you didn't need the various ordinances of the church in order to have a living relationship with God. But it was not until Luther that this began to elicit a larger cry that led to the events that we now refer to as the Reformation. As the years followed, the major emphases of the Reformation and of the Reformed faith came to be distilled in five statements. And these five statements were not directly lifted from the 95 theses, nor were they articulated at any one time by Luther or by Calvin or any of the other reformers. But as men studied the Reformation and the heartbeat of the Reformation, these various statements of faith began to be distilled and understood and embraced and articulated in a very short order the things most surely believed among us. And those statements, as many of you know, if not most, certainly maybe most of you know, were laid out in five Latin statements, each of them beginning with the word sola, which means only or alone. So sola scriptura, not just scripture, but only scripture. Sola fide, not just faith, but that faith by itself was sufficient to save the sinner. Sola gratia, by grace alone. It's not just that you need grace, but it's only by grace that a sinner is made right with God. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. How does a sinner made right in the presence of God? It is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. No pope, no saint, no mediator other than Jesus. And then soli Deo Gloria, that God alone receives the glory in the church by Christ Jesus in all ages. It was those five things that were stated and were brought out in the Reformation. And to this day, when people say that we are Reformed or we are the children of the Reformation, they point to those things. Now, I don't know how many conferences, I don't know, somebody might want to count them, starting in January of this year and going through, maybe there'll be a few that are going to go after the date, but I think the buzz will be gone after October 31st. There have been conference after conference all over the world, the solas conferences and whatnot, or Reformation conferences focusing on one, two, three, four, or all five of these great Reformation tenets. And I thought back and forth, am I, will I say anything? But boy, that 500 number really is, it really is appealing. And we've done it over the years. We have focused on one aspect or area of Reformation. And I'm going to do that again today. And even the text that I would normally have turned to today, here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, tells us of the importance, doesn't it, of knowing truth, defining truth, holding that truth before you, and propagating that truth to the next generation. That it's not just what we believe today, but if what we believe today is the truth of God's word, it is our duty to pass it on faithfully, whole, and intact to the rising generation. Now, God willing, when we come back to Deuteronomy 6, we'll talk about what that looks like. We'll talk about what it looks like to be in a home where the word of God and the law of God and the commandments of God and the character of God are discussed, where theology is a part of the dining room and the bedroom conversation. It's part of what fathers and sons and fathers and daughters and mothers and sons and mothers and daughters talk about. Not just their American history, but their heritage in the faith. This is who God is, and this is what God has done. And even the realities of what happened 500 years ago, which have a profound effect upon us. I stood here a moment ago and I articulated the solas or the solus or the soli and all of these, and I got some amens or some vigorous perhaps encouragement. Yes, yes, yes. Do you know why you yes, yes, yes? Because 500 years ago a monk nailed these things. For 1500 years, not everybody in church was saying yes, yes, yes. But what? I began tonight as I stood up here, I said, turn with me in your Bible. That you have a Bible. That you have a Bible in your own language. That you are exhorted and encouraged to take up and read and study and to get to know God and commune with God was an unknown commodity for over 1,000 years. And the reason why you do that is that a man risked his life 500 years ago. And he fought a battle that eventually led through much spilling of blood to a Bible being published in English, which we can all take for granted. But that event, Tyndale's publication of the Bible in English, goes back, because he's a contemporary, and it wouldn't have happened if that monk hadn't nailed it. This impacts us. The truths that we understand to be our faith, that we just understand to be Christianity, that sinners are saved by the gracious interposition of God, and that Christ has done all the work, and if sinners will simply receive that by faith, you can and will be saved, was a truth always in the Bible, and that some saw and some taught and some understood, but hidden underneath tradition and falsehood and abusive men of authority, religious authority. And the fact that we take that almost for granted. That we, of course, because of what happened 500 years ago. And so it is that tonight I want us to take up the first of the solas. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to try to take, God helping me, 4 additional opportunities. So probably, I have to look at the preaching schedule. I shouldn't say it. So, but one day I'll do 2, and then on the 2 other Lord's days, I'll do 1 each, and we'll end, God willing, on the last Lord's Day of October with Soli Deo Gloria. But I want to begin here with the fundamental doctrine to all of these other truths, and that is Scripture. We've talked in the past as we have begun our studies in the Confession of Faith about should chapter 1 of the Confession be the doctrine of God or should it be the doctrine of the Scripture? And why is it that the Scripture comes first? Never, I hope you, well, you should have thought that we've at least talked about it. Maybe you forgot or it didn't matter, you know, it didn't stick with you. But have you ever thought about that? I've tried to think through that and ask, why is that? Why is that most important? Well, because if the Bible does not speak uniquely and authoritatively and sufficiently about these doctrines, then everything really becomes a preference or a guessing game. It's because the Bible is what the Bible is that we can speak tonight of who God is and who Jesus is and how salvation comes to us. And so we will turn our attention tonight to Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And what I want to do is explain the doctrine. Secondly, confirm the doctrine from the Scriptures. And then finally, apply the doctrine. Okay, so I'm going to preach this. That I realize that may sound more lectury, and that's not really what I'm trying to do. But begin here tonight, the doctrine of sola scriptura explained. What do we mean? What did the reformers mean when they spoke about sola scriptura, scripture alone? Well, I've already articulated it to some degree, and a number of us who have studied these things, we remember the background, but it's helpful to understand something of the background in which these thoughts and doctrines were hammered out and formulated. Precision in doctrine is normally brought about in the midst of controversy. And such was the case with the reformers. And two primary things were in view as the reformers articulated the doctrine that we love and embrace and found our faith upon. One, obviously, was the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which put their hope and trust in traditions and papal claims or religious councils that they put on an equal par with Scripture. Now again, dear ones, whenever you are having a religious discussion, you have to establish the matter of authority. What's our authority? So that if we're going to talk about measuring something, all right, we need to build something and it needs to be high. Okay, how high? Are we going to talk in inches? Are we going to talk in centimeters? Are we going to talk in meters, yards, foot? By what standard do we mark it? There is something that if we have as a standard, everybody who has an accurate tape measure will be able to cut the same length. They will all have the same thing in mind. That tape measure becomes authoritative. And our hope is, isn't it, that every single tape measure that says it's a foot, it's all a foot, and that they're not 15 different variations of it. What's truth? So you talk to a Mormon, and they say, I want to talk to you about the gospel. Well, the gospel as it is in the Book of Mormon, or the gospel as it is in the Bible? Because they're not the same thing. And they can't both be right. What is our standard of understanding? The Roman Catholic Church would certainly amen the declaration that the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by God. But what they could not amen is that Scripture is unique or sufficient or alone authoritative to understand God's will for us or for the church. They argued that God had given to the popes the ability to make decrees in the name of Christ, which were infallible and universally binding upon the hearts, minds, and practices of all believers. Yes, they would say Scripture is true. Yes, God, to a degree, breathed out the inerrant and infallible word, but that is not all there is. And what the Reformation said, no, it stops here. You don't go to popes, you don't go to councils, you don't go to the church fathers to determine a thus saith the Lord. God's word and God's word alone. The second area of contention against which the doctrine of sola scriptura was set forth was that of the claim of the reception of ongoing or new revelations from God. When we say sola scriptura, we are saying the 66 books that make up our Bibles, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament are alone the inerrant and infallible declaration of the will and mind of God. We all know that to this day, there are people laying claims to dreams and visions and inspirations and prophecies that they say come to God, from God. So that rather than there being a period or a full stop at the end of the apostolic era and the last book of the Bible was seen and is seen by some even today only in terms of what God began to say. So that if you want to know the will of God, you might just as easily try to go to some brother or sister and get a prophecy as turn to the scriptures for thus saith the Lord. And what the reformers were saying, that rather than turning to the Spirit to grant a fresh word of revelation from God, God had spoken uniquely, finally, and authoritatively in the pages of our written Bible. That there is one place where his voice is heard and where his mind and will may be known. There's a clever little saying, I don't know who originated it, but I like it. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read your Bible out loud. There is but one source of doctrine, one source of practice, one place wherein the gospel and the life of the church and the will of God for the believer that may bind their consciences to be found, and that is in our Bibles. Let me read briefly from our confession of faith, which again is 100 plus years after the beginning of the Reformation, but it says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's in paragraph 1. In paragraph 6, we read this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So those are the two points. No tradition. No new revelation. God has spoken and given to us all we need in our Bibles. When we speak of Scripture alone, we are saying that we go to the Bible for every facet of our life. Now, when we say that, we understand it, and you understand that we are talking about our spiritual life and God's will for our interaction. We understand that we're not saying that the Bible is sufficient to do brain surgery. Right? We're not saying that the Bible is sufficient to figure out what's wrong with your carburetor or how to fix your spark plug. We're not making any claim like that. But what we do mean is this: do you want to know who God is? If you didn't have your Bible, and there are millions of people in the world who believe there is a God, but they've never read a verse of the Bible. And so you know what they're doing when they come to speak about who God is? At best, you know what they're doing? They're guessing. They're guessing. They're looking at the sun and the trees and the ocean and fields and forests. They're looking at crops that either grow or don't grow. They're looking at people that are healed or that die. They're looking at a baby that isn't brought to full term or a baby that is. And they're trying to understand what this means about God and demons and what they've done and what's acceptable to God. And they live their lives in sadness and sorrow and darkness and confusion. And the fact that you can say things like, I know God is, that we can say, the Lord, you are our shepherd, and we shall not want, is only because it's written in Psalm 23 in verse 1. That we can say, you are light, and that you are love, and that you are spirit, or that you are a consuming fire, or that you are a defender, of the fatherless and the widow. We know those things and we state them and we pray them with confidence and certainty, and we declare them to others and we comfort ourselves with them and we cling to it only because God was pleased to tell us about Himself and have men take, as it were, pen to paper and write them down, and then have people copy them and copy them and copy them in the original languages until eventually, bless God, somebody wrote them in our own language. Amen. And we can take them up and we can read them to understand who our God is. It is His self-revelation. How are we supposed to live? Now, we're being told all the time, aren't we? This is how you need to think. This is how you need to act. And this is what's good. And this is what's right. And this is what's righteous. And this is what makes a good person. And those ideas make you a bad person. And at the end of the day, you know what you have to say to every secular source? How do you know? Because last year you didn't believe that. 10 years ago you didn't believe that. But now you do. Well, I just think God, whoa. I just think God. No, I know God wants. I know what God wants. Why? Because there is a declaration of those things. What we understand about salvation. Who wants to go to heaven? I'm going to make a broad generalization. Everybody. What's heaven like? They don't have a clue. I saw this, and you go to the funeral. Just go to a funeral of somebody that doesn't know the Lord and doesn't know, never read their Bible. And they've got all these pictures that they're grasping to in their mind about what heaven is like. Oh, Billy's got his best bass boat up there. Johnny's just hit a home run with the Angels. Well, I just know she's knitting like never, she never knit, you know, whatever it is. This little idea of whatever you got the most joy out of on this earth, you're doing now perfectly and forever there. But they don't know. And the question comes, where is it? What is it? And more important, how do you get there? And who's there? And why is it glorious? It's contained for us only in the Bible. That's what we look to, and that's what we look to alone. And we could ask a thousand other questions. What's evangelism? What's missions? How do you do ministerial training? What's a church? And all of these other things. And how are we going to decide? Are we going to wait for God to speak from heaven? Are we going to go to the traditions of men? It's in the Bible and the Bible alone. So that's a declaration. That's what we're talking about. Now let me begin, or at least address, a biblical exposition of sola scriptura. Where do we find this in our Bibles? What I've said may sound encouraging and it may ring true to you, but does the Bible say this about itself?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Does the Bible indicate that it is trying hard to point us in the right direction? Does it indicate that here or there you might want to look elsewhere for help? No, it doesn't. It makes grand claims about itself. So you see something of this doctrine in places like Psalm 94 and verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. That's the difference between opinion and revelation. It's a difference between I think God, I like to think of God. Well, I've always thought of God as, and God saying, excuse me, I've written to you what I am like. The danger of going to other sources for belief and practice is laid out in a passage like Proverbs 30 and verse 6. It says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And so again, here's the statement that others have made. This is not unique to me. If you think you have a revelation from God and it is a repetition of Scripture, it is unnecessary. If it contradicts Scripture, it's wrong. The verse before this, verse 5 of Proverbs 30, states, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. To see the sufficiency of God's word, you need only to turn to passages like Psalm 19 or Psalm 119. Now, we're going through this twice. If you come to church in the morning, and if you come when Pastor Charlie leads prayer meeting on every third Wednesday night, you'll have good two opportunities to go through all of Psalm 119, which is declaration after declaration of the glory, the sufficiency, the beauty, and the authority and the safety of God's word. You see, the battle, as some would call it, the battle for the Bible, was a term that was coined in the 1970s. There was a professor from Columbia Bible College, where I went to school, named Harold Lindzell, who wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And the battle for the Bible was the battle going on in scholarly liberalism versus scholarly, what some would call conservatism, and that is the Bible to be trusted? Can we actually believe the Bible? Can we believe the Israelites passed through the Red Sea? Can we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Can we really believe that he literally rose from the dead? Or all of those metaphors? They're just symbols. There's nice religious teachings that may or may not say something about a God who may or may not have spoken, a God who may or may not live, etc. And there was a battle. What are we going to do? What are the churches going to hold to? And what are they going to teach? And then you go to a passage like Isaiah chapter 8, and this is very powerful in light of what we are seeing in today's society, where a general consensus among Americans regarding the trustworthiness of the Scriptures is waning, that there has grown an embrace of paganism, witchcraft, and other such things. And so in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, as people are seeking direction, it says, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. So people wanted help. They wanted wisdom, wanted to know, what do I do? Am I ever going to find love? Is my child going to be all right? Will we have good crops? Should I take this job? So you can go, if you want to this day. You can get your palm read or your tea leaves read. You can have a seance and you can ask your dead old uncle or aunt and they'll let you know. They say they'll let you know. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And now the answer is obvious. Yes, they should seek their God, but then the question comes, how will they seek their God? All right, Lord, I'm not going to go to a medium. I'm going to ask you, should I take this job? Will we have this baby? Am I ever going to get married? Am I going to go? So what does he say to do? How do you seek your God? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, is this Bible going to tell you whether or not you're going to get married? Is it going to tell you whether you should go to Cedarville or Taylor University? Is it going to tell you whether you should go to community college? Is it going to tell you whether you should go out with this girl or this guy? Now, it may have something to say about all of that. Because the general will of God, how to lead a God-honoring life, is contained either explicitly or implicitly. It's necessarily contained in God's word so that you can live your life confidently, whether you take this job or that job, that I am in the will of God. And I say that saying you could take either job and be in the will of God. Because you've sought to honor him, because you've sought not to sin against him, because you've sought what you know to be his revealed will and believe that as you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, that he will direct your paths. Now, how do you honor him in all your ways? Well, you go to what he said. You go to the law and to the testimony. How do you know truth from error? How do you know what God wants us to do? How do we know how he wants us to live? How do we know how he wants us to worship? Well, again, there's one place to go. And if you go to a conference or you pick up a book, even if it's written from a sincere Christian and they're claiming to let you know, and that book is not saturated with the word of God, then it's just opinion. It's just their thought, and they may be good, but they're not binding on you if there is no thus saith the Lord. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm not going to do a full run at this passage, but it is perhaps the grand New Testament passage about the nature and the sufficiency and the authority of God's word, 2 Timothy 3. You go back to verse 14. Paul is writing personally to his friend in the faith, Timothy, his son in the faith. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. This is your source. This is what you preach. Why? Because it's breathed out by God. Because it contains explicitly or necessarily everything that you need. It makes you as, this is a term here in the context, it's a pastoral term, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. Those are the most confidence-inducing words that anybody entering into ministry could possibly have. What do I need? I need my Bible. As much as all these other tools are helpful and good, and you need to make sure you're accurately opening your Bible, but what you give week in, week out to your people is the Bible. And whatever will come your way and whatever will face you, whatever questions will arise eventually, you can go to the law and to the testimony. This book is inspired, breathed out by the living God. It has profit in it for the things you know, doctrine, for how you live. It will reprove you. That's not always easy to do, folks. I don't relish that aspect of ministry. I don't like getting up sometimes and saying, brethren, this passage of God's word is going to grab us by the lapels and shake us and tell us we're doing some stuff wrong and we need to do better. That's correction. It's not just getting up here and hopefully a preacher blowing off steam and venting his spleen and I got 10 things I'm not happy about with this church. No, he studies his Bible and he looks at that Bible and he says, if I'm going to preach that to this people, then it's going to come by way of reproof or correction. Or, as it says, by way of instruction in righteousness. The term there means child training in righteousness. And how do you train children? With simple language given by repetition. That's how you train. That's how we get trained. going through these truths over and over and over again that we might understand God's word. It makes a man complete, it says. The Greek word there, hartios, perfectly fit, fully ready. It's just the tool for the job. And it says there, thoroughly equipped or thoroughly furnished. And I love that. I love this translation of this passage. I think it's of a number of translations, the King James and New King James really do service to this passage. Because it wants to let you know, it's not just saying the Bible's enough, it's saying it's super enough. Years ago, I did roofing for a while. Summers, and I worked construction and did a roofing crew. So when you do roofing, you want to hopefully make as few trips as you can up and down the ladder. If you can help it, you want to go up the ladder in the beginning of the day, carry the stuff up, and then stay up there. Because what begins to get really wearying is all the up and down. So you carry your shingles up, and then you put on your tool belt, and among the things you have there, your little razor to cut the shingles, and you have your hammer, and then you have your supply of nails, roofing nails. And what you don't want to do is, you don't want to think to yourself, okay, there's... All right, that means if I put in 3 nails per shingle, I should carry up 180 nails, or whatever it is. No. You pour the box in with the hope that at the end of the day, you're going to have something left over. You have more than enough to meet the task. You're thoroughly furnished for the good work you're going to do. You're not going to run out. And that's what we have in our Bibles, equipped for every good work. Dear ones, how many good works are we equipped for as the people of God? If we got our Bibles, we know how to do. If we will study and if we will pray and if we will seek the face of God with open Bibles, willing to obey God, we can know how to live a life that pleases Him, how to evangelize, how to worship, how to love, how to care for other people, how to have your heart open, how to have your compassion stirred, how to love a wife or a husband or a child or your neighbor as yourself. What it means, something of what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't you want to know those? Do you want to know those things? Don't you want to please God and know God and do the things that are well-pleasing in His sight? Well, God has said, I have sufficiently instructed you. I've told you all you need, and you can study it all your life and never get to the end of it. And still find new riches and new discoveries and new joys as you give yourself over to it. All right, I've already started to apply it, but let's consider the doctrine of sola scriptura applied. So how do we do things, right? How do we know? How do we run a church? Well, you go to the Bible. How do you do missions? Well, what do you say? It's there, somewhere. How do we settle disputes? How do we help people to get along? What, here and somewhere else? No, we say here and in a sense of this and nowhere else. When it comes to the doctrine of the church, it's not, well, brethren, let's start with our Bible, and then what we're going to do is consider together from 17 different books and resources I've read and 150 conferences I've attended and 150 different opinions I've imbibed and I've distilled and figured out what my personality likes, and I'm going to declare all of that to you. Now, we're going to throw in some Bible in there too, folks. Is that what you want? Isn't there enough of that going around? When we stray from the Bible, we can twist and fit things according to our own agenda. As we travel along life's highway and you encounter these various things that remind you of where you need direction and where you need instruction and where you need something more than opinion. And again, brethren, there are a lot of people, secular and religious, and some of them who are good, sweet folks who are determined to do good. I know that and I understand that. But again, you can go out there and you can read 1,000 books from guys who have all these degrees. But brethren, what you need ultimately to do is get to know God's revelation. And to study and to understand in this, God has not only spoken infallibly, all Christians agree on that. But where there is, to some degree, the practical disagreement is where the rubber meets the road. And that's in two things. Is the Bible sufficient? And then, is the Bible supremely authoritative? Let me explain what I mean. Is the Bible sufficient? That means this. Is the Bible alone what we need? And again, I'm not talking about to do brain surgery. I'm not talking about, you know, how to play baseball. I mean in regard to how to build a church, how to save a soul, how to love another person, how to build a family, how to build a church. How do I do these things that are on my heart to do because I want to honor and glorify the Savior who's loved me and given himself for me? Is the Bible alone enough? And all the help we get, genuinely get from all the books we read, it's because somebody has insight into God's word. It's because somebody has helped us maybe to see a passage in a light we've never seen it before. And isn't that the help we get? We come to it and they've accurately opened it. They've helpfully opened it. And we say, well, I never thought of that text in that way. So I'll never be able to read that passage of God's word the same way. It's not because they're clever. It's just because, again, they have so steeped themselves in that part of Revelation that God has helped them to simply open it up and given us help to get help from it. So that's sufficiency. But then I said supreme authority, and that's this. That we will not ignore what God reveals to be so. We will not explain away what God says to be so. In my life in ministry, I have seen as I have confronted folks in the ministry or out of the ministry with the will of God, these words. I see it. I understand it. I just can't do it. I can't leave my church there. I can't pastor like that. My folks would never take it. We can't do that. We can't make that change. Now, brethren, all right, I just took a look out there. All right, let's take a look here. Because this is us, and those folks who I talked to in the past aren't here, so there's no reason to address them, is there? Is there anything like that in your life? With our high view of the Bible, the authority of the sufficiency of the Bible, the inspiration of every word inspired by God. And yet, is there any point in your life where God is commanding or demanding that you change your behavior, change your attitude, change your heart, and embrace what you know it's God's will? And it's okay to say to God, God, this is hard. It's okay. I think God knows it's hard. And that's why he gave you a Savior. Amen. Now that Savior is not only given so that you can be forgiven every time you fail. He saves his people from their sins. He saves you from the dominion of sin. And we heard today that if you will abide in him and live in him and he lives in you, that he will help you to do his will. To his glory and his honor. And when he helps you, it will not be the revelation that you are a stronger or better person than you knew. But it's that you waited in him and you received from him life and strength and help to prove his word. Because you look at it and you say, Jesus, that's the man you want me to be. And it's not the man I am. It's the woman, the girl, the young man, the young woman, whatever it is you want me to be, the son, the daughter, the husband, the wife, the worker, the interactor, the churchman, the brother, the sister, whatever it is. You say, I don't love like that. My heart's not open like that. There's a book coming out next year that I'm very anxious to read. And I think this is the title, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's on the doctrine of hospitality. And that is, if Christ has opened your life, you need to open your heart and you need to open your home. to people, all kinds of people, even some unbelieving people, even some people who might be sinners. And they might not look like you, and they might challenge you on certain things. And the hope is that by knowing them and loving them and patiently building bridges with them, you might win the right to share Jesus with them. And that book's written by a woman who was the, a lot of you will know her. She was the head of queer studies at the University of Rochester, lived for years as a lesbian, and God got a hold of her because somebody opened their home. A pastor and his wife were willing to love this woman who was so different and so offensive in her lifestyle. And by love, you know, we hear that and we think, some of you were here on Friday night and you heard John Barnett speak about ministry to refugees. I was just as struck by the testimony of this dear lady, Cindy. And she told a story about somehow or other in God's providence opening her heart to some folks, these Burundi people, right? Burundi? Bhutanese, sorry, Bhutanese. All right, Bhutanese people. I didn't even know there existed such people. And what did she do? She didn't write a big theology book. She didn't write a... It's not going to go on any... I don't think it's going to go on any grand speaking tour or anything like that. But she and a friend understood that love requires self-sacrifice and probably wrestled at some point and said, I don't love like that. I can't love like that. And Jesus said, I want you to love like that. And then they said, then you got to help me. You see, that's the authority of God's word. That's where you don't make excuses. I can't do that because, well, I've got this disadvantage. No, you in Christ have every advantage. Well, I'm a guy. Yeah, a guy indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Well, my dad abused me. Okay, yeah, but you've got Jesus Christ living in you. And he is revealed to you. And he wants you to prove his word and prove your attachment to him by saying, Lord, if that's what you want me to use. You see, that's what sola scriptura means, isn't it? It's not just a grand doctrine we hold out on a shelf or print on a banner somewhere. It's how we live our lives. It's how we know God. It's how we get instructed by God. This is what God has for us. It is God's word and God's word alone that leads and guides and shapes and molds and commands and encourages and builds up and fills with hope. Scripture alone. Bless God for such a truth. Well, let's pray and ask God's help and blessing on these things. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the help and the hope that it gives to us. And Father, may we love it. May we love you. Father, may we be renewed in our gratitude for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.